They say that the God of the Old Testament is a bloody God. Every time you looked around, there was some blood to be spilled and to be shed. Right from the very beginning, with Adam and Eve, God himself slew an animal in order to clothe them correctly, to put clothes on them, sacrifice the life of some animals. And in that act, it was an atonement, really, for their sins that had become apparent, and they themselves were in hiding from their, because of their sins. And you traverse through the Old Testament and you find God instituting circumcision. The wife of Moses told him, "You are a bloody man to do that to our sweet, innocent little boys. How could you?" "God told me to." The God of the Old Testament, you see. So when people make this analysis and they go through all the sacrifices and see all of the sacrificial system that was structured in the Old Testament, including the ratification of the first covenant, the covenant with Israel, blood was a part of the sacrifice, a part of the establishing of the covenant, sprinkling it, killing some animals and sprinkling it on the crowd. And they all committed in Exodus 24 to all that the Lord says we will do. And when people make this statement about the God of the Old Testament, they like to contrast it with the God of the New Testament, Jesus Christ, as they would look at it and say, well, you know, he was meek and gentle and lowly in heart, and there's scarcely anything associated with blood relative to him. He didn't require them sacrifice anything. All he said was, love one another. That's the God we like. But how bloody can you get when you require your son to die? That's what the God, quote, of the Old Testament, end quote, required in the New Testament of his only begotten son, that he die. That's pretty bloody, don't you think? To send a perfect son into the world and require that he suffer an excruciating, torturous death on a stake, with people gawking at him, having been beaten already to shedding of blood as a result of the imprisonment that occurred before he was taken to Calvary. And why was all that necessary? Couldn't he have done it a different way? He'd been doing it that way for years, you know, bring a bull, bring a goat, bring a lamb, shed some blood. It's only a reminder, anyhow, of your infallibility, of the lack of your infallibility, of your humanity. Day by day, they went through this process. Why not just continue that? Why was it necessary that his son come into the world, Jesus Christ, and die? Well, sin must be forgiven. And the purpose of the blood being shed, we learn, is that it covers sin. Look at for a moment with me in the ninth chapter of Hebrews. It is fascinating to go through this, and you know, I toyed with the idea of whether I was going to go back to the book of Leviticus in the 16th chapter. I'm not, because it's really all contained right here in the book of Hebrews. For that matter, I mean, it's a recapitulation, if you will, of what is described in Leviticus 16. When you want to go and read in detail what was required on the Day of Atonement, what Aaron, the priest, the high priest, was to do with bringing a bull for his own sins and for the sins of his household, and slay that bull and take the blood for the sprinkling upon himself and his family and for their sanctification before he could ever go into the Holy of Holies. Before he could ever get to the part of killing the goat for all of the people and all of their sins. There was this thing that had to be done year in and year out. In fact, in the New Old Testament, it's called a perpetual covenant. It was required. That's why people say God of the Old Testament is such a bloody God. Look at what they had to do. We learn then from the 9th chapter of Hebrews in verse 22 the following. And according to the law, that is what God had established, and according to the book of the law, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch or the Torah, one may almost say, and this New American Standard Translation does take in consideration what the King James says, and they just construct it differently by saying almost all things in the King James, almost all things, but in this translation it says, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. Why not all things? Well, because sometimes things are cleansed with water. We learned that from Ephesians 5. The washing of the water of the Word. Sometimes the Word purifies. Sometimes water purifies. But almost all things, we learn from Hebrews, is cleansed with blood. Boy, it's an interesting thing that blood can cleanse anything. Anybody ever have to get a blood stain out? You know how sticky blood is? You know, those who are diabetic know you got to go through this thing, and that is some sticky stuff. I mean, you can't just get rid of it. And it stains. Yet it cleanses. What's the sense of that? What are we trying to understand here? Well, it says clearly, for without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Whoa. Yeah, he is a bloody God, isn't he? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, it says in the King James. No forgiveness. And in the Old Testament days, they had to continually come and make these sacrifices and make these offerings, which culminated in the apex, the acme of sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. A special day. A day where one was not to be distracted by mundane things like eating. I guess God must have been serious. He wanted undivided attention. No food preparation, nothing like that. Give me your undivided attention and be atoned for. Well, as we analyze this and we realize sin must be forgiven and it takes blood to do it, let's read the context of that verse 22. Let's begin in verse 11. Very interesting presentation here. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not the one on earth, not the temple on earth, but the more perfect tabernacle, which of course we know is in heaven, because that heavenly tabernacle was the standard, the mirror, the impress image of what the earthly tabernacle was about. It was not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, not of this earth. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. His own blood required he entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption, everlasting redemption, because of the act that he did, that he performed. It says in verse 13, when we analyze again the Old Testament of all that bloodletting that went on, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer sprinkling those who had been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. It was a limited performance. Every time they killed a goat or a bull, extracted the blood, or burned up the ashes of a heifer and sprinkled the ashes on the people, it was for the cleansing of the flesh, a temporal circumstance. It did nothing about their hearts. It did nothing about their internal being, their spirituality. Verse 14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. You know, one of the requirements in making a sacrifice was that the sacrifice, in the case of the Passover lamb, was to be without blemish. No visible imperfections. And they were very careful about that. They were fastidious in going through the examination process. You know, at the time of Christ, one of the reasons he was so upset when he got to the temple and they were selling animals or exchanging animals for money and all that kind of thing so that the people, so they could make money off the people. I mean, you bring your lamb that you've kept so faithfully to bring it for sacrifice and they would reject it, the priests. They would reject it because they would find a flaw or blemish in it. What are we going to do? We just came all the way from Nazareth. We've got a blemished lamb. We've got to make this sacrifice because God's law requires it. Well, just so happens I have this lovely unblemished lamb over in the cage that I will sell you for a price. The priests were doing that. This is why Jesus was so upset with them making his father's house a den of thieves. So ingrained was the notion of providing this sacrifice and one without blemish to God. It goes on to say in verse 14, cleanse your conscience, the sacrifice will cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The dead works of bringing a lamb and bringing the sacrificial system into existence was dead works. That's how it's described here in the book of Hebrews. Verse 15, and for this reason, He, Jesus Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant. Interestingly, that new covenant has the same words as the old one. It just is spiritual now, not in the old sense of on tablets of stone. He's the mediator of a new covenant in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, he's the mediator of this new covenant. Those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, not a temporal one where in the old covenant you bring a lamb, you bring a bull, you bring a goat, you bring all that little sacrificial thing, and today you're clean. But you got to do it again tomorrow. But an eternal justification, an eternal inheritance, is what Christ brought with his sacrifice, being so perfect and so unblemished, which is all pictured by the system that's described in Leviticus 16 for the Day of Atonement. For where a covenant is, there must be of necessity the death of one who made it. Oh, I like that. Because God does not require that I physically die. He does not require that I sit with a pool or a pan by my bedside and slash my wrists every day to let some blood out so that I could give a sacrifice, because he tells me in his word, my blood is worthless. It can't pay the price that is required by him, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, no forgiveness. But there is a mediator that's being described here called Jesus Christ. And because this covenant, this new covenant that he instituted, necessitates a death. I guess we could sum it up by the song, Jesus paid it all. He paid it all by the worthiness of his sacrifice. It says in verse 17, for a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. When I went back to Chicago, Georgia recently for my uncle's funeral, he had a will. And I had to go through reading the will and so forth, and he was the testator, right? It had no effect as long as he was alive. In order for it to be instituted, he had to die. He had to die. And that's the way it is in any kind of covenantal relationship that's being described here. One in our relationship with God, somebody has to die. And fortunately, God had a plan that required it be Jesus Christ. For he alone is worthy. His blood alone can cover our sins. What can make me pure again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, the hymn goes. And I must say something here. Some people are queasy about hymns that talk about blood. How can you serve a living God who is so picturesque, talking about the efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ, and not sing about it? It makes no sense to me, but that's a personal preference, excuse me. When you think about it, it is locked in so tight, and here we are on the Day of Atonement, and it's not just about fasting. Oh no. It's about the whole process that's described in Leviticus 16 of not only the high priest having to do certain things, but also for the people. Certain things were to be done. Well, reading on, verse 18, therefore even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. I mentioned that earlier. Exodus 24, they're out there, the covenant is read from Exodus 20, 21, 22, and 23. That's the old covenant. If you ever want to get into an argument with somebody, well, what is the old covenant? Well, there it is, Exodus 20, 21, 22, and 23. That's it. It's amazing things in there if you take a look at it. And finally, after having it read, they all agreed after Moses is sprinkling blood of a sacrifice upon the crowd, all that the Lord says we will do. That was the first covenant. And it was inaugurated with blood. Verse 19, for when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself, the book of the covenant, and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commands you, or commanded you. And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle, the tent, and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood when it was time to set aside that tabernacle. And then comes verse 22, which we read at the beginning, and according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness, no remission. Thankfully, God does not require of us to shed our blood. In other words, die physically. Jesus paid it all. And what a payment. But here's something perhaps you have not thought about. Perhaps it's something that we need to consider more and more as the days approach when Jesus Christ will stand on this earth. We also must die. That's right. If we are connected to Jesus Christ, we also must die. Remember, the covenant is not enforced if somebody dies. Well, fortunately, the big cheese, the most important individual in this scenario was Jesus Christ. He did die. And as a result of it, we gain something as a result of his death. But we also, being connected to Jesus Christ, must die as well. Let's read some scriptures about that. First, Romans, the 5th chapter. It's easy for us to simply analyze, well, you know, the Day of Atonement. Well, it has this sacrifice thing, and then it has this laying on of hands on the other goat, and, you know, and pronouncing all of the sins on the people, and that goat sent off into the wilderness, and we say that's Satan, picturing Satan, and he's the ultimate one to be blamed, and he has to be going off and so forth. But hold up. Yes, Satan is to be blamed. No question about it. He will get his just rewards. That's part of what this day is about. But what about you and me? Do we have any responsibility? Do we have any choice to make? Do we have any decisions to make? In the Old Testament, they had to decide to implement or to carry out those sacrifices. That's what they had to do. And if they didn't do it, they were ostracized in the community. Because everybody was supposed to participate in going up to the temple. That's why when we see in the early years of Jesus Christ a great description of his family going up for the Passover season in Jerusalem, and they did it year after year, that's how ingrained it was. But we must come to understand we must die. Romans 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Sometimes people get in the way of the Christian life and the way of being a saint, and they think they've always been a saint. And they think that their sins are so far removed and so long ago that they can't even remember that they ever were a sinner. And when you get to that point, you forget that Christ died for the ungodly. And if he died for the ungodly and you claim he died for you, what does that make you? Ungodly. Until he comes into a relationship with us and his blood is applied to us for the remission of what? Sin. Oh, it's very comfortable to think the devil made me do it. Satan is the cause of all this stuff. He's the cause for the turmoil and the upset and the fracturing of the body of Christ. He's going to have to get his, but wait a minute. Human beings have some decisions to make. We have some volition by which we can comply with the will of God or go contrary to it. Even in the proclamation that we have gone under the waters of baptism and come up a new creature in Christ, and we still function the same old way. This is a day when we pause to think about that. God gives us a plan whereby through his sacred calendar year we can reenact and we can recenter our thinking and reevaluate where we are in relation to it. Yeah, there's blood in the Passover season, to be sure. And here we are on the Day of Atonement where the efficacy of that blood is important. It says in verse 7, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And that reality in the Day of Atonement must be embraced. It must be something that we think about and really consider. When we leave here, we won't be going to China Cafe and all those places we go. What are we going to do? Well, I know most of us are going to lay down, to fight off the headache. I got the picture. You're trying to kid me? How do I know? Well, it's experience talking. But somewhere in this day, maybe we ought to think about that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. And it gives us something to think about and to be grateful about. Look at what Romans 6 says as it continues the story. There's more in the book in the fifth chapter, but Romans 6 in the first chapter. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin after we have analyzed this sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the worthiness of his sacrifice and his shedding of blood? After coming to that reality, what then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound," or as it says in this translation, "increase?" Those who argue that we are under grace and not under law really don't comprehend fully what the book is saying. "May it never be." What? May grace not increase? Not in lieu of law, is what Paul's argument is here, because we could get into and analyze this, but the subject is not the law versus grace. But you can see clearly that it was a question in the minds of some. "May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Remember I told you, you and I are required to die. But we don't have to shed our blood. Jesus paid it all. Well, in that we are to die, it goes on in verse 3 to say, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" You see how the connection is? Baptism and water baptism is not an ephemeral thing. It's not just a ritual to be done. It is a picture of something. So when I say we must die, and most of us in this room have gone under the waters of baptism, have submitted to that because we have reenacted the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We die. We die in our carnality. We die in our flesh, if you will. We die to the mores that used to embrace us. Therefore, in verse 4, we say, We have been buried with him through baptism unto death, or into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Some people, on this Day of Atonement, live just like they always lived. And they say, it's just the way I am. I can't help myself. And all the while claiming to be under the blood of Jesus Christ. Go figure. Or do these words mean what they say? For if we have become united with him, in verse 5, in the likeness of his death, oh, we weren't hung on a tree. You know, we weren't pierced in the side. We weren't flagellated and beaten. We didn't have a crown of thorns placed on our head, but we die with him in the picture of baptism. If we are united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Today we should be rejoicing. We should be thrilled. We should be glad for that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that we can reenact it through the waters of baptism and come to have a sense that we are dead to sin. We must die, just as Jesus died. Well, it's an interesting picture to be sure. Here's how Paul put it in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15. You know that's a resurrection chapter, but he breaks in with a very interesting thought in verse 31. 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 31. He says, I protest, he breaks into this thought about being baptized for the dead and so forth. In verse 31 he says, I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Oh, really? You mean every day it's a battle? Every day it's a problem? In fact, let me see if I have a card here. We visited somebody in Detroit recently, and he gave me a little card as I was leaving. It was very interesting. I've had the right jacket on. No, anyhow, I'll tell you, I'll summarize what the card said. It says, you know, I haven't gossiped about anybody today. I haven't told any lies on anybody. I haven't stolen anything. I haven't cheated on my wife. And now I've got to get out of bed. Isn't that how it is most days? You know, everything is cool as long as you're in the bed. But then the day starts. So we have to die daily. Every day. Now, let's not get too far away from that old, terrible old covenant. Let's look at Exodus 29:36, because there's a little verse here that is a summation, really, of why people say the God of the Old Testament is such a bloody God. Let's see. Let's deal with chapter 29 and verse 36. Exodus. Verse 35 it says, And thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons according to all that I have commanded you. You shall ordain them through 7 days. Now these are instructions being given by God to Moses when he's up in the mount relative to the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system that's going to be instituted. Says in verse 36, and each day, every day, without fail, you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. See that? And you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to consecrate it every day. Not just the Day of Atonement. But the Day of Atonement has some special instructions. that involves a bull for Aaron and his family. And then it involves the goat, the two goats that are described in Leviticus 16. You can read it there. Every day. And then verse 37 says, for 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it as you're going through this system of ordaining Aaron and his sons to the priesthood. Every day, some sacrifice had to be made. As things grew up to a large size, David found he had to restructure things. So many priests were available, he had to provide courses by which they could serve. When we get to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, we find that he didn't serve continually in the temple. He had a certain set time, a course, in which he would serve because there were so many folk. David instituted that, but every day something was going on and the priests were responsible for going through it. So when Paul says, I die daily, it's very much a picture of what was required in the Old Testament regarding sacrificing or dying, something dying, some blood being shed. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, powerful chapter, we'll take a look at verse 14. Because in this is further instruction where, you know the old phrase that the musketeers use? One for all and all for one. Let's see if we can extract that principle out of what we read here. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. One for all for one. And he died for all, for that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. I say that on this day of atonement, as this sermon may be heard at some distant time in some place, how can the people of God claim to be of God and of Christ and live to themselves? The church of God, stay at home. What kind of sense does that make? How does that add up? Avoid Christians at all costs. It could cost you your life. On this Day of Atonement, we must come to grips with some reality that Christ died for you and you and everybody else. He died for all. So all of us must at least be in agreement on that. And if we're in agreement on that, what else can we agree on? Why do we continually emphasize what we do not agree upon? Well, that's just the ruminations of someone puzzled by the divisions that certainly are apparent on this Day of Atonement in the year 1998. It says in verse 16, therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. He's not in his physical form. Verse 17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Oh, he did. You mean Jesus Christ gave us a ministry of reconciliation by his act of atonement? You mean that? Then why are we not reconciled to each other? What's the problem? What's the difficulty? Somebody explain it to me. Beam me up, Scotty. And yet everybody's claiming that they have the blood sacrifice of Christ applied, and we don't want to. I was in a gas station in the community late, and I was just coming out of it was a convenience store, had grandchildren in the car and all that kind of thing, and somebody who had once been a fellowshipper with us pulled into the gas station, saw me, and pull right back out. I thought they were coming to get gas or something. But that person claims, and I'm not identifying anybody, so you can just guess all you want to, who it might have been. It could have been anybody, you know. We've had people come and go, right? But they claim to be under the same blood. What's wrong with this picture? Well, it goes on to say, now all these things, well, verse 19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's what this day is about. Not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation, of being restored to one another, of being reconnected to one another. So if a marriage is in trouble or in jeopardy, how do you reconcile it? Well, if people claim to be of Christ, I mean, that's just a good start. That's a good start to begin the reconciliation process. The word of reconciliation. And verse 20 says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us, that is, using us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, accept the atonement, is what it's saying here. And accepting the atonement, we become representatives. Where people look at us and say, how is it that you're so at peace and so full of joy and free of apprehensions and just free? How is that possible? And you tell them, the blood of Christ. He made him, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteous or the faith-filled of God in him, that we might become something other than what we have been. Ungodly, sinners, and all of those things that the blood covers. But Satan is not far. We learned from the scriptures that he's seeking to devour those whom he may pull out of the herd. And we have to avoid being in situations that he can capitalize on our weaknesses and on our flesh, because he is out to destroy us, no question about it. But we make it through because of a day like today, when we can know that the blood of Christ purges us from all sin. Colossians, the second chapter, when Paul is attempting to speak to another group of people and ensuring them or assuring them that the way of Christ works. He says in verse 19, for it was, this is chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, if you have died with Christ to the rudiments of the world, as the King James has it, or the elementary principles of the world, and what are they? John describes them, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Those are the rudiment, elementary things of life. We see, we want, we touch, we want, and the pride of life, you know, those are satanic. Same kinds of problems that he had. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as, do not handle, as he's writing to these people, do not taste, do not touch. This ascetic city of Colossae that had a lot of will worship. A lot of people taking pride in the fact that they could accomplish this and accomplish that. He says that Christ died for us. Our death alone is insufficient. Insufficient. The commandments require that there be blood shed. Jesus Christ filled it all. Then he writes, or the writer of the book of Hebrews in the 10th chapter. And this is a capstone or summation of what we could go back and analyze in the book of Leviticus, in chapter 16 in particular. Let's start in verse 1. As I look up at the clock, yep, we're in good shape. You know, I'm going to be through here in a minute. You know, and then we can all go home and lay down. But I hope with some thinking about this day from at least this perspective of Christ's sacrifice, and that he died, that was sufficient. But we also, being connected to him, must die daily. It says in chapter 10 and verse 1, for the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things, can never be the same sacrifices, can never buy the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. That's beautiful. But God required it of them in the Old Testament that they go through it, because it was leading somewhere. But we look back on the history of it and realize that we've got Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He has taken care of that. We don't have to go out and set up an altar out here on the ground somewhere. And even people who claim to be in Christ suggest, well, you know, maybe sometimes we ought to get together and kill a lamb. Can you imagine such a thing? Why? What's the point? Just an exercise? Haven't you run into people like that? In their righteous zeal, thinking, well, somehow God will look down and smile and say, wow, look at the fervor of those people. Look at what they've done to that lamb. Now, I'm not a vegetarian. I'm not talking about, you know, cruelty to animals. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm just saying that it has no value. Why? Let's read on. Otherwise, verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins if you did it once? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Every day of atonement, they had to do the same thing. And here we are on this day of atonement, don't have to sacrifice anything but our words of praise and the content of our lives. Didn't have to bring any lambs, you know, or goats tied up behind us, dragging them off out to a place, you know, and close the gate behind us out there so people can't see us. They used to think over in Big Sandy that there were sacrifices being done at one time. Am I right about that? They thought maybe some sacrifices going on over there. You know, those strange people with that strange religious practice. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And we read in chapter 9 and verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Or no remission. Don't let me add any words that are not there. So it must be in the sacrifice of a perfect offering. Verse 5, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, Jesus Christ, sacrifice and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not taken pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do the will of my Father. After saying above, sacrifice and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law, the book of the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first covenant, in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Isn't that great? Isn't that a reason to rejoice today? That Christ has paid it all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from the time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Waiting until his enemies, that includes those who can't accept his way, and it includes Satan himself. His enemies will be at his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, who are set apart. That's you and me. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their hearts, and upon their minds I will write them. And what did he write? Just in passing. He didn't write anything new. Go back and read Exodus 20, 21, 22, and 23. That's what he's writing. It's an old covenant, but he's writing it in our hearts, in our minds, and not on tablets of stone. For those who would argue that the law is done away with. He says, in verse 17, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sins. And then verse 19, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember what the priest had to do on the Day of Atonement? Kill a bullock. Sacrifice it and take the blood and purify himself, purify his family. It was for his sins and the family's sins before he could ever get to deal with going into the holies of holies. But here's what we learn. By a new, in verse 20, and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. The flesh was his veil. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Remember the verse we read earlier? Hebrews 9:22. Almost all things are purified by blood. And here we find water mentioned. That's why the Bible is an amazing document. It doesn't conflict with itself at all. We are washed, we are sprinkled clean with it from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope or our faith without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let us consider how to do that. This is a good day to think about that. Those of us who are going off to the feast, those who are staying behind to handle responsibilities at the office and so forth, you know, we just might give you a phone call while we're away at the feast, or, you know, let you know you're not forgotten. Not going to rub it in or anything, you know, about my getting a nice tan on the beach in Panama City Beach. I'm not going to even bring that up. Because, you know, I usually try to have a perpetual tan all year long, you know, just to make it cool. But you know, we'll be in touch. We'll remember those. We will consider ways to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Important. In verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day? The return of Jesus Christ. Today is a good day to think about that. It's summed up within the day that Jesus Christ's sacrifice is perfect, that the blood he shed blots out our sins, and that in our connection to him by the waters of baptism and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we die as well. I hope that we will be committed to dying daily so that the perfection that the church can be, and one of the reasons we'll be doing Bible studies is to get us more perfect. You know, moving towards perfection. We need to know what the Word says. We need to study it. We need to make it clear to us and apply it to ourselves. But as that day draws near of the return of Jesus Christ, this is the perfect day to think about it. Let us rejoice that Jesus has paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he's washed it white as snow.